We continue this morning in our studies in the book of Revelation, and this morning we are in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, was seen by the Apostle John walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And John was told by our Lord Jesus that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And we have in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 letters from the Lord Jesus addressed to these churches, beginning with the church at Ephesus. One of the things we said, and one of the things we must bear in mind as we read these letters, Jesus is not in his capacity as a stern taskmaster. He's not in his capacity as a stern drill sergeant. Rather, he is in his capacity as one who has deep concern, a deep-seated passion for the spiritual health and well-being of his church. And why is he so meticulous? Well, if you look at God's purpose for the church, as Paul expresses it in Ephesians chapter 5, 26 to 27, Paul teaches there that Christ's purpose for his church is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So if it appears that Christ is very harsh with his church, it is a good shepherd, the great shepherd, the loving shepherd, who has deep regards for the state of his church. What have we learned so far from the letters to these churches? From the letter to the church at Ephesus, we learn the crucial importance of maintaining and never forsaking our first love. We learned that even before our activity for the Lord should be the matter of our affection for the Lord. Suggested by our Lord Jesus to the church at Ephesus is that as good as laboring for him is, to be lacking in fervent love, to be lacking in heartfelt love for him, is to be, in fact, missing the most important thing. The letter to the church at Smyrna highlights the point that we should be faithful to God. We should be faithful to God no matter what the cost. We should be faithful to him even to the point of paying the ultimate price. This morning, we come to the third church, namely the church at Pergamum. Pergamum, of course, was the capital city of Asia and typical of many a major city in the Roman Empire. Pergamum was notorious for idolatry. In fact, archaeological digs have unearthed evidences to the point that heathen temples dedicated to numerous gods were in profusion. We find that in the days of the Apostle John, Pergamum was a leading center of empire worship. The Caesars claimed to be God, to be Lord, God, and Savior. And of course, one of the things that the early Christians faced, they faced this pressure of not bowing to Caesar as Lord and God. As we come to our text this morning, we note, first of all, the capacity in which the Lord Jesus presents himself to this church at Pergamum. Verse 12, there we see him in his capacity as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, the apostle John saw the risen Christ with the sword in his mouth, this two-edged sword. And this sword, of course, symbolizes the word of God. That word, which according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Even as we are under that word this morning, the word of God is designed to penetrate our hearts, to penetrate our spirits, to examine us, to cut away that which is not of God. That can be very painful, but here's the point. Even as the word of God cuts, it heals. The imagery of Christ bearing a sword speaks of his readiness to critically assess his church. It speaks of his power to exercise judgment and to punish evil. And interestingly, the sword borne by Christ, John sees here as being double-edged. Suggested here is the idea of its having a twofold function, one with respect to the people of God, the other with respect to those who are not saved, those who are not the people of God. To his people, the word of God functions as a surgeon's knife to remove that which is harmful and that which is detrimental to the life and health and well-being of the church. To the unconverted and unbelieving, it functions as a weapon of wrath and eternal judgment. In fact, later on we'll see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, how that at his return, it is with the sharp two-edged sword of wrath that Christ, John tells us, will strike down the nations. So this sword is double-edged. Why? Because on the one hand, it pierces and penetrates the hearts of God's people in a surgical manner, moving that which is cancerous to its health, that which is detrimental to its health. And on the other hand, it is an instrument of wrath and judgment toward those who are unconverted. And in introducing himself to the church at Pergamum as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, Christ in this way presents himself as the one who has the final authority to swiftly and surgically remove from his church all that is not in line with his will and purpose. So let's consider what Christ had to say to this church. He begins with words of commendation there in verse 13. Here's what he says. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And we find here, just as he did with respect to the other churches, Christ made known to the church of Pergamum how that he was cognizant of their circumstances. He knew that they dwelt where Satan's throne is. That's what he tells them. And I want for us to know, my friends, here's the point. Even when you and I are not aware of it, here's the point. The Lord Jesus Christ knows precisely the circumstances and the context in which each of us lives. He knows very well the temptations, the struggles, the heartaches that we have to contend with. He knows very well the evils surrounding us. And he tells the church at Pergamum that he knows where they dwell. He knows that they dwell where Satan's throne is. What is this throne of Satan? It was perhaps an allusion to the context of emperor worship, because there in Pergamum was a temple that was dedicated to the emperor. And of course, you know, one of the characteristic features of the book of Revelation is that it uses what we would term veil language. And of course, in describing the Roman Empire, the whole matter of emperor worship in this manner, John was, as it were, speaking in veiled terms, addressing himself to the evils of the Roman government. As well, it could have a reference to, a general reference to the fact that here was a city that was the very center, was the very heart of idolatry and paganism. Here's the point. Wherever there is idolatry, wherever there is paganism, wherever there is a lifestyle that is not of God, there you have the throne of Satan. In fact, what does the Word of God tell us about Satan? He is the god of this world. And he has his throne in communities, he has his throne in cities, he has his throne in countries, he works through the system, he works through ungodly men, and his whole aim is to get us as the people of God to trip up in our faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was remarkable about this church at Pergamum was its steadfast loyalty to the Lord, even while dwelling in a satanically influenced environment. There it was in that city of Pergamum, was a church, was a body of believers in Jesus Christ, Christians who held fast to the name and cause of Christ, even amid satanic opposition. And what was even more impressive about this church, if you notice the text tells us these believers courageously maintained their loyalty to Christ despite the martyrdom of one of their members, Antipas. We're not told much about this man other than the fact that he was martyred for his faith. Perhaps he was one of those who had refused to bow to emperor worship. He was one who took a stand for Christ when it mattered most. And so here it was, severely tested and tried. These Christians, this particular church, was not in the least deterred from being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I suggest to us, that's precisely what God calls you and me as Christians to be. We are not to capitulate to the system. We are not to capitulate to an ungodly culture. We ought to take our stand for Christ, even to the point of paying, if need be, the ultimate price. Now, I've said this time and again, and here's the point. We are not going to be like Peter, which, you know, very arrogantly saying what we would do, what we would not do. But here's the point I'm making. You and I should ever be at that place where we are constantly looking to the Lord and have this attitude of heart which suggests, listen, Lord, if it be that I should be called to champion your cause, even when it costs me, by your grace, I would be able to stand. We need to have that mindset. Totally committed to Christ their Lord, they prove the reality of his decree. In Matthew 16, verse 18, remember what Christ said there. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One of the beautiful things as we study church history, as we go back even to the book of Acts and even as mentioned here in the book of Revelation, one of the phenomena we notice about the church of Jesus Christ is that persecution cannot effectively stamp out its presence in the world. And it seems the more Christians are killed, it seems the more Christians are harassed for the name and cause of Christ, it's the more the church flourishes. What lesson can we learn from the church at Pergamum? The lesson is clear. The lesson, I believe, is this, that first of all, however challenging, however difficult might be our circumstances, we are in no way limited. In fact, these circumstances do not limit the presence and power of God to preserve and protect us, to keep us faithful and steadfast to him. Simply put, here's a point the Word of God is making from this church at Pergamum. Our circumstances need not dictate our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can, by God's grace, remain true and faithful to him no matter what. And the illustrations are found constantly in Scripture to that effect. We think of Joseph in Egypt. Joseph faced pressures in Egypt to conform to Egypt. Joseph faced a situation where he was tempted. He was being challenged to jettison his purity, to jettison his commitment to God. And in the midst of temptation, Joseph remained pure and faithful to his God. Daniel in Babylon. The Word of God tells us in Daniel chapter 1 verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And then we have the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at the faith they exhibited under the threat of pressure to their lives. They said, listen, O king, live forever. We are not careful to answer you. We are not anxious. We are not at all agitated because we know that our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But here's what they said. But even if he does not deliver us, we will not bow. That's the kind of commitment that Christ looks for in his church. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 tells us, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make the way to escape that you may be able to endure it. And then of course, Jude, the apostle Jude, promises in Jude 24, he says this, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Oh, my friends, here's the point. Be encouraged this morning. Be strengthened this morning. And the truth is this, that regardless of the circumstances you and I face, we can take a stand for God. Yesterday at men's breakfast, we were talking about that. And one person pointed out that, listen, no matter if, regardless if we tomorrow are faced with another arrangement, we are under a very oppressive situation, here's the point. God can still preserve. God can still protect us. God can still keep us faithful to himself. That was the church at Pergamum. Now, notwithstanding the courage, the fortitude that it displayed under the most rigorous trial, Jesus had words of stern rebuke for the church at Pergamum. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You know, one of the things about our Lord Jesus, notice, he always begins with words of commendation. Now, the church at Ephesus, I know your labor. I know how zealous you are. I know you cannot tolerate those who are false. But I have this against you. And here he says to the church at Pergamum, yes, I know your steadfast loyalty. Yes, I know your steadfast commitment that even in the midst of pressure, even in the midst of martyrdom, one of your members were martyred. You have held fast to my name. You have not denied my faith, but I have a few things against you. And what's the charge our Lord Jesus had against this church? He says there in verse 14, but you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And the big question, of course, is what was this teaching of Balaam to which some in the church at Pergamum were holding? And to understand this, we have to go back to the Old Testament. We have to go back to the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. You know the account. Numbers 22, we learn that when Balak, the king of Moab, saw how numerous Israel was, he became frightened, he became threatened by their presence. And what he did, out of fear, he decided that the way to diminish their influence was to put a curse on them. So what he did, he sent for this prophet by the name of Balaam. And Balaam goes to curse God's people. And Balaam attempted to do so, but of course the Lord overruled, causing him to bless Israel instead. I ask this question rhetorically. How many of us know that no one can curse those whom God has blessed. Absolutely no one. You know that. And after successive but failed attempts to curse Israel, what did Balaam do? He came up with a plan. And no doubt he went to Balak with this great plan, this great idea, of course, which got Balak excited. And what was the plan? The plan was this: to get Moabite women to seduce the men of Israel, to get them involved in sexual immorality and the worship of Moabite idols. No doubt his intent, of course, when he saw that he could not curse them, Balaam knew very well that one way he could really cause a decimation of Israel's population was to let God deal with them in judgment. So how was that going to take place? So he engineered this circumstance. He got these foreign women, these heathen women, these Moabite women, and he got them to seduce the men of Israel. Sad to say, here's how the account turned out. The plan worked. Because scripture records that an account of such gross idolatry, such gross immorality, such unfaithfulness to the Lord, here's the point, 24,000 Israelites were killed in one day. 24,000. What Balak could not do by way of cursing them, he did, and he was able to accomplish far more than what Moab, the king of Moab, was able to do. He placed Israel in a compromising situation of temptation, of seduction, whereby, having fell, they came under the swift wrath and judgment of God. You see, Balaam knew something that our enemy Satan knows quite well. And what is that? He knows, Satan knows, the power, the blessing of God in the lives of his people resides in their separation from an ungodly, idolatrous world. Satan knows that. Never is the people of God more powerful. Never are Christians more powerful. Never is the blessing of God more on them than when they are leading holy, separated lives. So what was behind the charge our Lord Jesus leveled against the church at Pergamum? That within its ranks there were those who were holding to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice idols, and practice sexual immorality. What essentially was the teaching of Balaam? Let me give you two suggestions. First of all, the teaching of Balaam concerns the false idea that one can be Christian while giving oneself to fleshly, sensual gratification. Balaam knew this, you see, and Israel knew this, that they were secure in God by virtue of covenant relations with God. God had promised the nation that he made an eternal covenant with them through Abraham, a covenant that was never to be broken. Balaam knew that. Here's the point. Satan knew that. And hence, what did he try to do? Knowing their secure position by way of covenant, he sought to get the displeasure of God upon them so that God might judge them, God might wipe them out. And you know something, Israel, many in Israel fell for this temptation. They were led to believe that somehow because they were secure in God, because of covenant relations in God, that it mattered not how they lived, it mattered not how they indulged themselves. As long, use today's language, as long as I'm saved, eternally saved, it matters not how I live. You know something? That's the teaching of Balaam. That is the doctrine of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam concerns this false idea that one can be Christian while still giving in to fleshly sensual gratification. My friends, you know something? It's very much still with us in the church today, whereby there are some people who hold to the idea of eternal security, the fact that they have been saved. Yes, they can never be lost, and hence they use that as an excuse to live anyhow. That is the teaching of Balaam. That was the teaching to which the people in Israel fell in Moses' day. And that was the kind of teaching that was going on evidently through some in the church, that because one is secure in covenant relations with God, then it matters not how one lives. I want to talk for us to remember what the Apostle Paul says. What is God's purpose for the believer in Christ? He says this, that you mortify the deeds of the flesh. For he says, for if you live after the flesh, here it comes, you shall die. Now, people have sought to explain this away, holding to the idea of eternal security, which, by the way, we do believe that once a person comes to true faith in Christ, once a person is saved, that person can never be lost. Why? Jesus promised that, I give to my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But my friends, here's the point. We are sadly mistaken. Any person living in sin is sadly mistaken that one can gratify the lust of the flesh, one can live for sin, one can live for the devil, hold God in one hand and hold the world in the other and still be Christian. To do that is to be self-deceived. Paul says, if you live for the flesh, you will die. It's as simple as that. Second, the teaching of Balaam concerns the seduction of the people of God into adopting the ways and values of the world. Notice, not only did the men of Moab fall for the Moabite women, but they fell for their idols. They began to worship the Baal of Peor. The seduction of the people of God into adopting the ways, the values of the world, into fraternizing and fellowshipping with the world, into becoming one with the world. That is the teaching of Balaam. In contemporary present-day terms, the teaching of Balaam is the promotion of the idea that, you know, it's cast into such fanciful terms. You'll hear people talk like this. Well, in order for us to be effective as a church, we've got to be relevant to the world. I don't know where in Scripture, where we are told that the church is to be relevant to the world. Let me say this, that the world needs to get in step with the church. It's not the other way around. We are not called upon to be relevant to the world. We are called to be like Christ, and to be like Christ is necessarily to be what? Countercultural. We have to engage the culture, they say, for us to win the world. We can't give them the impression that we are too holy. We're going to have to rub shoulders with the unsaved, getting down to their level. You know, that's the philosophy of many ministry today. That's the philosophy of many teachers today, my friends. To reach them, we've got to be like them. To reach them, we've got to be like them. For us to get them to come to church and thus for the church to grow, we have to change the music. We have to up the beat. We have to up the tempo. Let's change the format of worship. We can't look too much like church. Let's not be too hung up on doctrine. Let's not be too hung up on the exposition of the Word of God. That's boring, and we've got to hold people's interest. Well, you know, part of the downside of that, my friend, is this. Somebody says, what you win them with is what you win them to. And here's the point. Many times, what we end up with in our hands, we have not a body of sheep, but we have a body that is contaminated and that's mingled with goats. Let's just go with the flow, they say. Give the world what it wants so that they might be attracted to us. Let's be seeker friendly. Let's be seeker driven in our approach to worship and ministry. And that's how many operate in our time. That's the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam in a nutshell is this. It is to assimilate with the culture if you want to win the culture. Be at one with the culture. That, in essence, is the kind of argument we often hear these days. And the fact is, as well-intentioned as these approaches are, as well-intentioned as these agenda are, my friends, they are nothing but a subtle tool of Satan to weaken and undermine the power and testimony of the church. Why? Because back to what we said earlier, never is the church more powerful, never is the blessing of God more on the church than when the church is separated, taking its dictates not from the world, but from the word and will of God and its commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the express will of God for his church, the express will of God for his people is that his people, his church, should be separate and distinct from the world. The word of God declares in James chapter 4, verse 4, notice this very strong language that James uses. James suggests there, he teaches there, that fraternity with the world, friendship with the world, constitutes not only spiritual adultery, but enmity with God. Therefore, here, listen to the apostle James there in James 4, verse 4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So our agenda is not to make friends with the world, to fraternize with the world. Yes, we're going to exercise love to the world. We're going to show them the love of Christ. But ours is not to engage them in the sense of becoming one with them, of not appearing to be too holy and throwing off the idea of churchiness, so-called. That's why we still have the pulpit. That's why we don't have the stool. And are engaging in dialogue. Why do we have the pulpit, and why do we have a man standing at the pulpit? Because of the idea that the majesty of God's word is in worship, here in worship, and an authoritative word goes forth not from the man behind the pulpit, but from the living Lord. And we are called to be different from the world. We're not called to be some kind of hipster. We're not called to look like the world and talk like the world. We are called to be different. The Apostle John, listen to the Apostle John, 1 John 2:15 through 17, he says, do not love the world. He's not talking about the world of people, but he's talking about the system of the world. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desire, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And similarly, the Apostle Paul expresses the idea, the teaching of the Word of God. We hear God's call to his people coming from the Apostle Paul to be separated from the world. Here's what Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17. He says this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, what accord as Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Here's what God says. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. We're called to be different. We are called to be distinct. We are called to be holy, the holy people of God. And we are not called to fraternize. We are not called to fellowship with the world. We're not called to ask the world what it wants so that we can tailor worship to the world. No. We take our cue and our dictates from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was there in the church at Pergamum, there were those whose lives reflected the very doctrine of Balaam. Mingling with the world, these professing Christians were evidently participating in the idolatrous paganism of the culture. And we see this throughout Scripture. It is the spiritual equivalent of eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Listen, if you look at the language of the text, these Christians were not necessarily engaging literally in eating foods sacrificed to idols. They were not necessarily committing sexual immorality. It could be taken literally, yes. The language doesn't necessarily suggest that. But the point I'm making here is this, that if you look at the Word of God, and you look at the language of the Word of God, eating is symbolic of fellowship. Eating with someone is symbolic of participating with them, of fellowshipping with them. And so what John is doing here, John is using the language of eating to speak of fellowship. Here's the point the Word of God is suggesting, that when you and I as Christians, you see, imbibe the values of the world, we think like the world, we act like the world, we do things like the world, in the name of worship, what is happening, it's the equivalent of eating food sacrificed to idols. Again, in Scripture, sexual sins was a common way of depicting idolatry, of portraying unholy fraternity and friendship with the world, with the ungodly. For example, listen to Hosea 4, verse 12. There the Lord complains of Israel. He says, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore." God uses language not so pleasant to portray what it means to be unfaithful to him in terms of giving him, not giving him, our first loyalty. James chapter 4, verse 4, the apostle James chides his readers. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" And the very sad thing was this, my friends, by imbibing the culture, by assimilating with the practices of the culture, the surrounding culture, they were doing the very equivalent of what Balak taught his people, the people of Israel, to do literally. But as we draw to a close, here it was, my friends, the church at Pergamum held steadfastly to Christ amidst pressure. Amidst persecution, even amidst martyrdom of one of their members, this church championed the faith. This church championed the name and cause of Christ. And yet, Christ took issues with this church. He says, "I have this against you, that you have those who hold to the teaching of Balaam." And if you skip down to verse 15, Christ also took issues with the church at Pergamum for entertaining in its midst those who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This sect we find first mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 2, where Christ commended the Ephesian church for hating their works as he also does. Now, it's not known for sure who these people were. The etymology of the word Nicolaitans, the word literally means ruler or conqueror of the people, and it's believed, many believe, that what we have in the Nicolaitans were those leaders in the church who dominated over the flock, claiming a place of supremacy in the body of Christ. In fact, many believe that was the origin, the beginnings of this false distinction between the so-called clergy and laity. Some believe that. But other scholars believe that what we have here in the Nicolaitans was a religious sect who, by their distorted teaching, and what teaching did they distort? The teaching of the grace of God. They, by their distorted teaching of the grace of God, were promoting a lifestyle of licentiousness, all in the name of Christian freedom. And for that reason, there are some who believe that what we have here in the Nicolaitans was actually a synonym for those who were teaching the doctrine of Balaam. Because the doctrine of Balaam, as we have just seen, promoted the idea of loose living while holding to the idea of being in covenant with God. There are some who believe that the Nicolaitans were those who were promoting the idea that one, as a Christian, could be living for the flesh. Well, we have in verse 16 the Lord's call to this church. And the call in verse 16a, therefore repent. Repent. One word, repent. The word essentially means to change one's mind. The idea here is this: one was going in a certain direction and one needs to change course, hence the need to change one's thinking. The church at Pergamum was to repent of its tolerance of sin in its midst. You see, whether in the lives of his people or whether in the lives of the ungodly, God takes sin seriously in whatever shape or form it comes. And based on his call to the church at Pergamum to repent, the idea here is this. There's a suggestion that this church, in the name of tolerance, had grown lax, had grown indifferent to the spirit of Balaam, the spirit of worldliness in its midst. Evidently, there are those believers in the church at Pergamum who, while they did not practice these sins, did not oppose those who were doing so. And let me just say this, my friends, that's a temptation in which you and I can fall, where we can look at the lives of different individuals in a church and we can say, well, it's none of my business. As long as my life is correct with God, it's okay. No, no, no. You know what the Word of God says? You very much are implicated in that sin if you fail to deal with it. Even as the church was infested with these ills, no one protested. And so Christ's call to this church to repent was a challenge to this church to purge, to rid itself of the heretics and their false teaching. We have the Lord's threat of judgment. He says, verse 16, if not, I will come to you soon and war with them with the sword of my mouth. Let me say this. Christ loves his church, you see, to the point where he will move in judgment against those who contaminate the church with faulty doctrine and faulty living. That word soon means quickly, it means suddenly. What Christ is suggesting here is this, that he will move in swift, sudden judgment on all who fail to repent of such teachings, of such lifestyle. What lesson then can we learn from the church at Pergamum as we draw to a close? And let me suggest this. First of all, we learn from this church at Pergamum the temptation to stray from the pure, wholesome standard of the Word of God. That temptation is very real. That temptation is very real, and it can happen. It can happen to us. It happens to the best of churches. It confronts us as Christians at every turn, and also very real is the temptation to be complicit with those who are straying. And that is why we need grace from God. That is why we need to be constantly looking to Christ, because it is only in making Christ central in our worship, in our ministry, in our living, that we will be able to combat false heretical teachings and living. A second thing we learn from the church at Pergamum, we learn there that even amidst the most ardent, faithful commitment to Christ, we are yet susceptible to spiritual compromise. Even amidst the most ardent, faithful commitment to Christ, here's the point, beloved, you and I are most susceptible to spiritual compromise. Let me say that another way. It's possible to be championing the Word of God, championing commitment to God, and be complicit towards sin in our midst. You see, Satan, our archenemy, is dangerously subtle. If he cannot get us to fall in one area, he will certainly seek to get us to fall in another area. Notice with the church at Thyatira, was standing strong in the face of persecution, and even in the midst of Pergamos was one who had died for the faith. And Satan knows very well that if he cannot destroy the church through persecution, through suffering, then he will get at the church through infiltration. He will get at the church through mingling with the church. He will get at the church through spiritual compromise. He will get us to adopt the ways of the world. I think, for example, my friends, of how often it is, how often we hear of many great men of God, ministers of God, great preachers of the Word of God, championing the things of God, and in an instant we hear of them, they have fallen through what? Sexual immorality. Strong in other areas. Strong in other areas. They are, and let me just say this, they're not necessarily hypocrites. These people are well-intended, but here's the point. My friends, we become the targets of Satan, particularly when we are taking a stand for God. That is why the Word of God says, let him that think he stands take heed, what? Lest he falls. Lest he falls. Where he fails to destroy the church by way of persecution, he ventures to debilitate the church with the poison of false heretical teaching. There's an old saying, if Satan can't defeat a church, he'll join it. If you can't beat them, join them. That's Satan's philosophy. And that's what happened at the church at Pergamum. Now some will protest. Let's not get up. You hear it in our time. Some say, let's not get uptight about church discipline. Let's not get uptight about doctrine. Let's not get uptight about this matter of right theology. Let's just be concerned with love and unity. Read Christ's letter to the church at Pergamum and you see Christ thinks differently. Christ says, I have this against you because you have in your midst those who are promoting a gospel of licentiousness. You have in your midst those who are promoting a kind of teaching that is promoting lascivious living. And Christ says, listen, if you don't repent, I will come and I'll move against them. Listen, my friends, we need to guard the truth. And we need to guard the purity of the church if ever we are going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt in the church at Pergamum, there were those who were saying, well, let's be tolerant. Let's not be bigoted. Let's be tolerant. You can't be too holy. Christ thinks not. You see, Christ, the head of the church, desires and he demands a church that is pure, a church that is marked by purity, purity in life and doctrine, and he desires a church that is free from worldly compromise. And so, yes, it does matter what we believe. Yes, it does matter how we live. It does matter because what we believe determines how we behave, and in God's economy, doctrine and living are therefore of consequence. It's critical. May God help us by his grace as we consider this church at Pergamum to be humble before him, to ever have before us Christ's lordship. May we ever have before him the centrality of his word. And even as we champion orthodoxy, even as we champion the need for a pure church, that we would be humble before him, recognizing or susceptibility to sin and to failure. May God grant that it would be so for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen.